Please take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to once again, in preparation for our time in God's Word, read the entire section that we've been looking at and will continue to look at over the next several weeks. Begins in chapter 9, verse 35, and goes all the way through the end of chapter 10. I'm not going to ask you to stand for this particular reading. I'm just going to ask you instead to listen carefully as I read. This is God's Word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace stay upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone who will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the house of his household, those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemy will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This is God's word. Title for the message this morning is The Briefing. Text is going to be Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 33 in particular. The big idea here in this section is that Jesus both informs and encourages his ambassadors. It is customary before deploying troops to give them a briefing, to remind them of the nature of the mission, the objective, and to be very clear with them about the risks and what's involved, to deliver to them the most recent and up-to-date intelligence so that they can be as prepared as possible to go in to whatever mission that they have been given and win. It's one of the fundamental principles of proper fighting. You need to have as much information as you can before you go in and engage the enemy. It would not be appropriate for a commanding officer to withhold information from those who are going to be under his care. He wants them to understand what's entailed in this mission and as a result see that though he understands these risks himself, is willing to go in and to lead. Now, this is exactly what Jesus is doing with his disciples, with his ambassadors, with these men that are going to be called apart to be sent out as apostles. He is bringing them into the briefing room, as it were, and explaining to them what they're going to be facing when they get sent out into the world to be his messengers. There is nothing here that would indicate that Jesus is withholding from them information that would be valuable. He is not trying to make it look like it's a rosy picture. He's not trying to make it seem like it's going to be easy. In fact, it's quite the opposite. If you are trying to enlist people to serve in a missions endeavor, and you were to present to them the risks as they're presented to us here, it might be very difficult for you to find someone who would sign up. But then again, the people who would sign up are the kind of people that you would need. There's a ministry that I am aware of that serves unreached people groups in India, and they have a rule, and that is you're not allowed to sign up to be a part of this mission unless you are single. And the reason for that is because the risk to your life is so high that they don't want to have people sent out there who would have dependents that would suffer when their husband, father, is killed on the mission field. Now, this is exactly the kind of situation that the disciples were going to be facing when they went out on their first mission. Evidently, they were not in this particular time subject to the kind of persecution that is going to be described for us here, but this is a briefing that extends far beyond just this initial foray. This is something that is going to be consistent across the board, and it would be the case for them for the rest of their lives because, as you know, every one of them almost met a violent death and certainly suffered during the period of time in which they were ministering for Christ. The way I see this text unfolding for us is to basically have three sections. The first is the description of the combat. The second is the courage that must be shown. And the third is the commendation that would be given to those who are faithful. Inside of your bulletin, I've given a slightly modified translation, and I've also highlighted some of the words that we're going to pay particular attention to as we go through this text. In case you're wondering, you might want to know, why is it that we divide texts up the way that we do? Really, the practice is not that difficult. In fact, contained within the scriptures themselves in the Greek language are many indicators of when somebody is changing a thought or wrapping up one idea and moving on to the next. Furthermore, during the time when Jesus was teaching these things, he was deploying the regular practices of an orator, somebody who was speaking to a crowd. And so there were certain words and certain phrases that he was using just to help the crowd understand, or in this case the disciples, that he was moving from one subject to the next. In a culture where you didn't really write things down and you were trained to learn by memory. The way that a speaker delivered their message was very important. They were giving you clues, little hooks, to hang those thoughts on so that you could remember what they had to say. Jesus is using all of these very typical practices here, and so that's why we see so clearly these sections defined for us. Well, let's begin by looking at the first one, and we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, so I'm going to make every effort to get through all of this text here in just one sermon. Let's begin by looking at this combat that they're going to be involved in. Jesus begins by saying this, "Behold," in verse 16. Now, you could translate that, "Look." He's trying to get their attention. He is saying, "I am going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." This is a very clear indication of the combat and the risk that it entails. Sheep among wolves are in danger. Wolves that are surrounding sheep have only one objective. When you think about this, as far as sheep being in the midst of wolves, think about it this way. I'm sending you out as sheep that have been encircled by wolves. I'm not just sending you out into wolf territory. I'm sending you out into a place where you are literally going to be surrounded by this pack of wolves who have already determined that they are going to rip apart the sheep in their midst. That's the nature of this combative role that you're going to have as ministers of the gospel. It's not going to be easy. You're not going into neutral territory. You're not going into a place where the people are merely uninformed and you're there to bring them up to speed on the truth of the gospel. You're not going out into a place where people are generally friendly and warm and receptive to this new message, curious about what it is you have to say. No, you are going out into an area and into a territory that, note this, friends, has already been claimed by somebody else. It has already been claimed. He is sending his disciples into a place that they could act as insurgents. And what's so remarkable about it is that he's doing this in the nation of Israel. This is the only place where Jesus says you are not allowed to bring the message of the gospel to the nations. You're bringing it only to the Jews. The only time that you have an ethnocentric, racially segregated, deliberate, intentional bringing of the gospel is here in this section. This is not a pattern that we are to follow. This is not saying that we ought to be choosing one ethnic group and say our only focus is on them. Everything else that Jesus does in the rest of his ministry, and certainly in commissioning the 12 after the resurrection, is to go into the whole world. So you have to ask yourself, why is Jesus being so specific here? The reason is that everybody who's experiencing this, and everybody reading about it later, especially if you were Jewish, understands that this is a declaration of civil war by Jesus to his own people to say, you think that because you are a Jew that you are somehow right with God, and I am sending my messengers into your midst to tell you that you are not. So the stakes are very high, and being encircled by wolves means being encircled by the religious leaders of that day who would have loved nothing more than to make sure the Jewish people never embraced Jesus Christ as Messiah. So that's the nature of the combat. So he says, therefore, and this is a word that in the original meant to say consequently, as a result of them being sent into this situation, you must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I think the better translation is here as wise and innocent. Serpents in those days were considered wise. That was the picture of the cunning craftiness of the serpent in the garden, remember? And doves, they were the ones that were seen as innocent, harmless. You don't really think of predator doves. Doves are more like prey than predators. In fact, doves were the gift that you would bring to God, the sacrifice you would bring to God if you were too poor to afford a lamb or an ox. The doves were innocent. The doves were considered to be peaceful. And so he says, you go in like that, be very cunning, very wise, but don't turn that into some way to take advantage of others. You're not going in violently. Verse 17, beware of men. These men are the wolves. Why? Because And this is a word that meant an explanation, a cause. Here is the reason. Why are you to be careful of them? They are going to deliver you over. It's the word that means betray. It's the same word that was used to describe what Judas did to Jesus. He handed him over. Betrayed him. Have you ever been betrayed by somebody? You ever had somebody turn on you? Somebody who you thought loved you? Jesus experienced that at a level none of us can possibly comprehend. And these disciples are going to face it as well. Because as you're going to see later on, the people that are closest to them are the people that are going to betray them. The people that they love the most and that they thought loved them the most are the people that are going to betray them. And as anyone will tell you about betrayal is really only possible from somebody who really knows you. And so when Jesus sends them out and he uses that word betray, he is revealing to them that this is going to be a deeply personal and painful experience and that they ought to be prepared for it. He doesn't want to hide it from them. He says, go in there, be wise, be discerning, but also be innocent. Don't do the same things to them that they did to you. One of my favorite philosophers is Marcus Aurelius, and he was an emperor in Rome, and he wrote a book called Meditations, and one of the quotes in there that I think about quite often is one where he says, the greatest way to overcome your enemy is to not be like them. Jesus is telling these disciples, don't be like your enemies. Be cunning, but be innocent. They are going to deceive you, and they're going to betray you, and they're going to hand you over to their courts, and they're going to flog you in their synagogues. The reason we know that this was uniquely within the Jewish context is because only the Jews could hand you over to the synagogue. The synagogue was the place where the Jews did their own form of justice. The Romans were responsible for overseeing the entire country, but they allowed the Jews to have a certain amount of autonomy, freedom. They could deal with some of their own problems, and one of the things that they allowed them to do was to punish their own people for crimes against religion. Now, if this was a crime against the state, the Romans would have stepped in. But here, Jesus tells his own disciples that the Jewish people are going to accuse you and convict you of crimes against the Jews, religious crimes. And the reason is that they're going to flog you. That's how we know that. And the flogging was the old covenant means of punishment. And because you were not allowed to flog or beat somebody more than 40 times, they always reduced it by one to be safe, and they were given 39 lashes. Now, this was a very carefully calculated punishment. It was public. They would bring you into the synagogue. Somebody would read off the charges again. You would be convicted of this crime, and you'd have multiple people involved. You'd have somebody call for a lashing to be delivered. Somebody would deliver the blow, and then somebody would count it afterwards. And they would go through that over and over again, 39 times. And Jesus says, you're going to be delivered over into your own synagogues, and you are going to be beaten by religious leaders because you've committed a religious crime in my name. It's a powerful concept to consider. But not only this, you're also going to be dragged before the governors and the kings. Governors and kings, these were the Roman leaders. These were the people who had been given authority over different regions. Governors are easy enough for us to understand. The word kings might be a little bit confusing. In those days, don't think about a king the way we think about a king sitting on a throne with a crown. People like King Agrippa sort of took on the name king, called themselves king. And so that's what we have in mind here. And you're going to be dragged before them, and Jesus says it's going to be for his sake, for his gospel, and you are going to bear witness. It's the word we get martyr from. You are going to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So kings and governors, they're going to hear the message of the kingdom. It's going to be in front of these Gentile witnesses, even though they are not the primary audience that he has in mind. Verse 19, when they deliver you over. It's that word betray again. I want you to consider this again for a moment since it's a word that's come up twice now. As you sort of expand your understanding, we talked a little bit about what it meant to be betrayed, but what about betraying yourself or allowing yourself to be betrayed? This has come home to me recently as I've been studying again in Ephesians chapter 5. that famous passage, that imperative given to husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the word betrayed. He allowed himself to be betrayed for her. The kind of love that a husband is required to show to his wife is a love that is defined by the same word, and it's a rare word in the New Testament, but a word that would literally mean to allow oneself to be betrayed if it meant serving and loving and protecting her. And so he says, when they have been delivered over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say. Notice he says, how and what? And he's speaking to these disciples. Brothers and sisters, may I remind you not to shoplift certain principles from Scripture and take them with you when they're not yours. This is a promise given to these disciples. Now, let me hasten to add, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit will not, by the power of God, encourage you and help you not to be anxious and give you words to say were you in a situation like this one, but these specific promises were given to particular individuals. This is what Jesus is going to help bolster their courage with, to say, when you are called before that governor or that king, don't worry about how you're going to respond or what you're going to say. I'm going to give you the words. Please understand the context, specific to this individual group. And so he says to them, you are going to receive everything you need because, again, a word for cause or explanation, what you are to say will be given you in that hour. Because, again, furthering explaining the cause, because it is not you who speak, but a word that meant the strongest possible contrast, the opposite. It's absolutely not you who is doing the speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Remember, this was before the Holy Spirit was sent after Jesus' ascension to indwell every believer. So this was a special event where the Spirit comes upon these old covenant saints and gives them the words to say. Now, this might be an odd parallel, but it's not unlike what happened with Balaam and his donkey. You'll remember that during one particular episode where the donkey had crushed Balaam up against the wall because he had seen an angel, God came upon that donkey and by the Spirit of God opened up its mouth so it could speak. In that very moment, God gave that donkey the words to say. Now, in similar but not identical fashion, these disciples, in the moment that it is needed, will be given the words to say by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this might be something that's hard to believe, verse 21, but Jesus is not withholding the reality of what they could be facing. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You see, he's extending it from the family to the extended family to everybody. You're going to literally be marked men. You're going to be hated because you're bringing the message of salvation to people who thought they were already saved. The hardest people to reach with the gospel of salvation are people who already think that they're saved. Jesus is sending Jewish disciples of a Jewish rabbi into Israel to specifically address them as lost sheep. That might not strike you as terribly offensive, but trust me, it was for them. This was a dramatic thing for Jesus to be doing, and I would tend to believe that these disciples understood the risks. They themselves would have been somewhat confused by this. They can understand why these things would be the case, namely that even within a family, they will be turned out and turned over. Do you know why? Because even within the family, they would believe they were doing the right thing by turning somebody over to the religious authorities because they had put their faith in this Messiah. They actually would think that they were doing something good. We see this in the book of Acts, that when people killed Jesus, they actually thought that they were honoring God by doing that, because here's somebody who was a blasphemer in their mind, who had claimed to be the Son of God, and by putting him to death, they were actually upholding the honor and glory of God. Well, that's exactly what family members would do, so much so that they'd be willing to turn over their own children. That's how intense the situation was. Whether you're a brother or a father or a child, and even though it means death, you'd be willing to do it. Notice that everyone will hate them for my name's sake. Remember, this doesn't mean the name Jesus. There were lots of people named Jesus. It's the name. It's everything that goes with who he is. It's everything that makes up the very nature and character and mission and testimony. But he says, those who endure till the end will be saved. Now, this isn't promising that every single person who puts their faith in Christ will be rescued in the end from persecution. We have no promise that we will be rescued from persecution or tribulation. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus says, if you're my follower, you ought to expect it. So what does he mean here? I think he's looking way beyond just the physical. He'll make reference to this in a few moments where he talks about the body and soul. He's looking past just the physical and saying, in the very end, you will be saved. In the very end, even if you lose your life, you will not lose your salvation, that you belong to me and I will preserve you. But in the meantime, verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Can I just park here for a moment? This great question to ask is, when is it appropriate for a persecuted Christian to flee? I mean, when do we flee and when do we stand our ground? Are we being cowards by leaving a situation when persecution comes? The answer is no, you're not. In fact, Jesus says right here, the way in which this message is going to be spread is through persecution, and when it comes, you move to the next town. He says it is not inappropriate for a child of God to size up the situation, realize there's nothing more that can be done in that town. It's only going to lead to persecution, imprisonment, and possibly death. And this is where you start to become wise as a serpent, and you gauge the situation and determine, it's better for me to flee. It's never wrong for a Christian to flee. That is not cowardly. That might be exactly what God has ordained in order for the message to go even further. I believe the persecution came to the first few disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem so that it would then be spread by obligation to all the rest of the Roman Empire. So Jesus says, when the persecution comes, you are expected to flee to the next town, for, truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Well, this is an interesting question, isn't it? Something that I've been wrestling with for several weeks. I think the best way to understand this is not so much looking down at the very end of time in terms of like his eschatological return, but really more of a very practical sense in which before you have actually gone through all the towns in Galilee, I will return to you. I will find you again and this mission will come to an end. Remember, this was just one of many missions that they had actually been sent out on during the time of their discipleship with Christ. And I think he's just being very straightforward. Don't worry, go to the next town, and then the next, and then the next. Don't worry, you will not have exhausted all the towns in Galilee before I catch up with you again, and I come, and we go on to the next phase. In verse 24, he reminds them then, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant, that's the word doulos, you should translate that slave. A slave is not above his master. It is enough for, this is cause, explanation, the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant, the slave, like his master. Now that's a bit of a proverb. It's appropriate, Jesus says. He'll tell them why in a moment. It's appropriate. It's appropriate that a slave should not expect to be treated better than his own master, that a student should not be expected to be treated better than his own teacher. That if anything, as a slave, you might aspire to be like your master, or a student to be like your teacher. And then Jesus says this, in case you're wondering what that imitation is like. He says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more certainly will they malign those of his household? What a powerful statement. This shows you the intensity of the battle. This shows you the intensity of the combat. He is saying that they are going to treat you the way they treat me. And the way they treat me is like this: the master of the house. It's made up of two words, house and the word despotes. Despot in the English is where we get that word from. It's a relatively rare word. It doesn't mean master of the house or head of the household the way that we sometimes use it in our language. You know, we're talking about a head of household. That's not what he's talking about here. This word means the master, the owner. It's most often used in the Gospels to talk about an owner of a vineyard, an owner of a farm. And Jesus says, I own it all. And notice, they have called me Beelzebul. Beelzebul. Literally, Lord of the High Place. But it was used to describe Satan. This is what the pagans would do. This is the words they would use to describe the head of the demonic forces. Now, just a quick note. You might have an older translation that translates it Beelzebub. You ever heard of that word? Beelzebub? So Beelzebub was the Hebrew pronunciation of this word. They twisted it to kind of make fun of this word Beelzebul. They made up that word Beelzebub. Beelzebul means Lord of the High Place. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Now does it make sense? Maybe you all had to read that book when you were in school. Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. The way the Jewish people talked about the devil was not that he was Lord of the High Places. He is Lord of the Maggots. He is Lord of the Flies. And Jesus says, if they are willing to call me Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of you who are in my household? Now, I am the owner. I am the master. This is my vineyard, this is my farm, this is my flock. You belong to me, and if they will say that about the master, imagine what they'll say about the slaves. If they'll say that about the teacher, imagine what they'll say about the students. Bottom line is this, he would say to them, gentlemen, don't expect to receive any respect. Don't expect this to be easy. Don't expect this to be without conflict. This is a war zone, and I'm sending you into it, even though it's your own people. Well, that kind of combat is going to require the second. That is the courage that needs to be demonstrated. We see this beginning in verse 26. Therefore, he says, have no fear of them. Therefore has to be connected to everything before that. Everything before that is Jesus saying that he will protect them and watch over them and give them the words and ultimately save them. So therefore, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. The word known here is to know something existentially. Two Greek words for know. One is intellectual and one is existential, experience-wise. And Jesus is using that second word. He says, nothing that is covered will not be revealed nor hidden that will not be known and understood. He says, don't be afraid because you're going to actually experience all the things that I am talking to you about. You're going to experience the grace of God, experience the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to experience the courage that comes from knowing that what you are doing in my name's sake. And so he says, going forward, this is the task. Going forward, this is what you need to do. What I tell you in the dark, that means in private, say in the light, in public. And what you hear whispered, that's quiet, proclaim on the housetop, which is loud. He's again using kind of a proverbial saying, but he says, whatever I have privately shared with you, you can now go public with it. Whatever I have whispered to you, you can now go public with it. You go out there and you tell them what I have been telling you, knowing that with that will come the grace to sustain you in the midst of every trial. Jesus wants to be clear with them that the risks are extremely high, and so he wants to say this, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. It's interesting that he would bring this up now. He's already said they could be delivered over to death. And now he says, don't be afraid of what you're going to say, and don't be afraid of those who have the power to kill you. He says, don't be afraid of them because all they can do is kill the body. They cannot kill the soul. It was understood in those days that human beings were made of two parts, the body and the soul. The material and the immaterial. And he says, don't fear that person, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. We have to pause here again for a moment, just make sure we understand what's being said. The translation should say Gehenna. That's what the word is. The reason why it is often translated hell is because that's a word that entered into the English language in the 1500s, and it's used often in Bible translation. But up until that point, and certainly in Jesus' day, the word was Gehenna. And Gehenna was not some mysterious, dark, and terrifying place. Gehenna was a very real place. Gehenna was the garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem. Gehenna is where you would be placed after you had been killed for crimes against the state, for anything that would be requiring the most shameful and disgraceful death. Quite frankly, it is the place where Jesus' body would have been sent had he not been given the tomb of a rich man. Gehenna was the place where you were then thrown to be consumed by wild dogs, to be eaten by the maggots that were constantly working there, the worm that never dies, to be consumed by the fires that were burning always to consume the trash that was being thrown there all the time by the people. He says, in effect, fear the one who can destroy the soul in the same way that the body is destroyed in Gehenna. You see the comparison? It's very important that we understand that. There's some things we might need to unlearn before we can properly learn. And Jesus is being very clear that people who kill you can only kill your body. But fear the one, namely God, who can do to your soul effectively what Gehenna can do for your body. That is the one that you are to fear. This is not talking specifically about hell. In fact, in a moment, I'm going to explain to you some of those differences. But before I do that, let's just finish his thought. Verse 29, talking about the fact that he cares and he is aware, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Again, contextually, we have to understand. In those days, you could buy two sparrows on the street for about a penny. Remember we said earlier the disciples weren't to take gold or silver or copper? Okay, copper was the cheapest form of money, and this is the coin being referred to here. It was a little piece of copper, and it was really the smallest unit that you could buy anything with. And in those days, you could buy a couple of sparrows with it. Now, you've all seen sparrows, right? Cute little birds out there, you know, hopping around, eating crumbs off your table when you eat outside. These were caught in those days, and they were sold as food for the poor. They were called the meat of the poor. And so what happens is you would set out these little traps or these little nets, and the sparrows would fly down. They'd be baited, you know. They'd fly down. You'd catch them. And then the way that this worked is that you would take those sparrows and you would pluck them. And after you've plucked them, there isn't really much left, okay? They're kind of like a sparrow nugget. And you would run a stick through them, and you would roast them over the fire. And you would eat little roast sparrow. And sparrows, after you cook them for a little while, they're small birds, you know. You cook them for a little while, and you roast them up real good, and you eat them whole. Everything, all the bones and everything. It just chews up real easy like French fries. And you've never tried this? Oh, I don't recommend it. I've seen some pictures. It's still common today, as a matter of fact. You can still go and get it. Roast sparrow. And what you'd do is you'd eat a couple of these along your way, and that was kind of lunch for a poor person. Well, here's the point. Jesus says that even these sparrows, they don't come down and get caught in this net. They don't fall to the ground. They're not even trapped apart from your Father. Your Heavenly Father even knows when sparrows get trapped and killed. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. This is Jesus' way, once again, of using sort of picturesque language to say that the Father knows everything. He knows when every sparrow is trapped, when every sparrow is killed. And he knows you so well, he knows every hair on your head. And therefore, if your Father is so aware of these little insignificant birds and their lifespan, how much more so will he care about you? Verse 31, he wraps up the thought, fear not therefore. The therefore wraps up the thought that started it with fear not. Fear not, therefore. Consequently, you are of more value than sparrows, than many sparrows. Now, let's return to this question of Gehenna, and I just want to give you a quick oversight of this. Gehenna is, again, located outside the city of Jerusalem. It was the place where all of the garbage would be sent, both trash that would be thrown away because of maybe animal parts that you wouldn't consume. Even when you've dealt with something like grain or some other organic matter, some of it you can't eat, and so you have to throw away the rest of it. That's the idea. This is also where you would bring out the animal dung that you would not use for some other purpose. And so that's Gehenna. There are a couple of other words, though, that appear in our Bibles that we need to understand. The first one is the word Sheol. And we talked about this at length in our Sunday seminar on death recently, but Sheol. Sheol appears 66 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's a Hebrew word. And this is simply the place of the dead. This is the place where all people went. After death, all are said to go to Sheol. It is merely the place of the dead. And that's important because the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Sheol is the word Hades, or Hades. And so in the New Testament, 10 times the word Hades appears. It is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word Sheol. And again, everybody goes to Hades. It is the place of the dead. It is simply where one goes when they are no longer in the place of the living. Now, why is that important? Well, it's very important because some translations use the word hell to define Hades. And we all by now have a very elaborate impression of what hell is. But when you translate Hades as hell, then you start to really sow confusion into the mind of the reader. If it says Gehenna, it should be translated Gehenna. If it says Hades, it should be translated Hades. That would solve a lot of our problems. A Gehenna is going to be used a few more times in the Gospel of Matthew. We saw it earlier in chapter 5. We see it again in chapter 18, and then again in chapter 23. Once again, Hades is not to be confused with Gehenna. Gehenna is a rather rare term, only 12 times in the Greek New Testament, mostly in Matthew. 9 out of the 12 times Matthew uses it, and each time he's quoting Jesus. It is this place that was set apart as the dump, because back in 2 Chronicles 28:3, we read that it was this valley where the children of Israel, at the height of their abominations toward God, would actually sacrifice their own children to the god Moloch. And so because of the horrendous child sacrifices that the Israelites had been engaged in that valley, it was turned into a dump. It was turned into a place of perpetual fire and decay and rot, just in order to remind people of what went on there. So when Jesus says, again, just to reiterate, fear the one who can throw your body and soul into Gehenna, we know that the soul ultimately is not going to be in Gehenna. The soul ultimately is going to be in eternal conscious torment. But the thing, the imagery that Jesus could use to help them understand would be as if a soul could also be thrown into Gehenna, and the same things that happen to the body could happen to the soul. Well, that's the courage then that needs to be shown as they go into this battle. And one last thing, and we'll just mention this briefly, the commendation. Verse 32 begins with another word, therefore. Therefore, as he wraps up his thought, he now transitions again, gives them another hook to hang their thoughts on, helps them to realize he's wrapping up this thought. He says, therefore, consequently, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in the heavens. Once again, relatively rare word, to acknowledge, made up of two words, homo and lego, means to say the same beside, to sort of to echo what I'm saying beside me. The one who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge. He is saying this not only to the disciples, but also to those whom the disciples were trying to reach. He says to them, when you bring this message out to people and they acknowledge me as Messiah, remind them, encourage them that I'm going to acknowledge them. That's what it takes to be acknowledged before God, is to acknowledge the fact that Jesus is Messiah. But verse 33 probably presents us with more difficulty. Maybe you've heard this used before. Maybe you've even heard it used as a threat against you. Jesus says in verse 33, "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in the heavens." It's literally in the heavens. It's a plural. What does that mean? Well, I hope to comfort you this morning. Because if you have been taught somewhere along the way that you ought to live in perpetual fear, that one day you might deny Jesus in some sort of encounter, that maybe you're going to be threatened by somebody, or maybe you're facing death or harm. The thought is, well, if I ever deny him, if I ever go back on my testimony, if I ever capitulate, then he is going to deny me and reject me. Well, let me first of all comfort you with this thought. There's absolutely nothing that a believer can do that would result in the consequence that they lose their secure salvation in Christ. Nothing. That a person who is born again, a person who is in Christ, absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of God, even your denials of him. Even if at your weakest moment something were to occur and you fail at the end, don't live in perpetual dread of that. You certainly pray that it doesn't happen. You pray for strength. You trust him to sustain you until the end. But to suggest that nobody under the horrors of torture have somehow said something that they wish they hadn't said in the end, that would be taking the point too far. We know that everyone who is in Christ is going to be saved, secure, until the end. Another encouragement to you, this very same word for deny is the word that is used to describe what Peter did in Matthew 26, 70, where over and over again with curses he denied Jesus. And Peter was sustained until the end. You know, Peter didn't lose his salvation. You can't lose your salvation. This is not saying that if you somehow in a situation fail Jesus in some way that he's going to revoke what he has done for you. So what does it mean? Well, we have to understand it in the context. Likewise, the message goes out to all of those who acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Lord. They too will be acknowledged before the Father. And I believe that this, in the context, is specific that whoever denies, whoever receives the gospel message from you and denies it and rejects it and says, Jesus is not Messiah, I will not bend the knee to him as king, I will not receive his kingdom, they are the ones who have proven that they are not regenerate. They are the ones who will be denied in front of his Father who is in the heavens. The only ones, friends, who will ever be denied in front of the Father are the ones who have never been acknowledged in the first place. Now, this might be a topic that you engage with your children on today. It's wonderful to have the kids with us here. We do this once a month. Thankful that you all are here. This is a great conversation to have with your children. You don't know what kind of fears they might be carrying around. You don't know what they might have heard from somebody else. To let them know that if they have received Christ as their Savior, that if he has made them a new creature, that if they have put their trust in him, there's absolutely nothing that can be done to break that bond of love. But that those here who acknowledge him are those who believe. Those who have denied him are those who reject. And that very same principle applies today. And so on the one hand, we assure and comfort our children, but on the other hand, we also remind them that that very same reality exists today. And for them to deny and to reject Christ, even though they've heard it so many times, will result in the same consequences as anyone throughout all of history who has denied and rejected him. So these are opportunities for both comfort and encouragement and also sober reminder and opportunity to once again give the truth of the gospel. Amen? Father in heaven, we come before you as those comforted by the reality that you will never deny us if we have put our faith and trust in you, that you are the one who gave us the faith to believe in the first place, You are the one who, because of the perfect righteousness of your Son, sees us as perfect and righteous. That no matter what we do, we will always be viewed through the lens of that perfect holiness that He has achieved for us. I ask, Lord, that that would not cause us to become entitled, wouldn't cause us to become slack, lazy. Remind us that You are not mocked, that You will not tolerate those who claim to belong to You and then live lives of complete and utter selfishness and immorality. I pray that because of what You have done for us in Christ, that it would promote and provoke within us lives of deliberate, grateful holiness and obedience. I pray that we would labor and toil and strive because of the strength that You give us to live lives that bring You glory and honor because we live out the transformed reality of what You have done inside of us. As we turn our attention now to Your table, I pray that those who are in You would receive this with joy. And those who have not yet put their faith in You, You and You alone, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that You would open up their eyes, give them a heart of flesh, and cause them to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.